I've been coming here since 1978, off and on, and I noticed this time that Jay is getting older. Lest I forget, I bring you greetings from the Duluth Bible Church, Duluth, Minnesota, where my wife and I now live and minister. That's in Minnesota. Minnesota is a place where you have more miles on your snowmobile than you do on your car each year. Minnesota is a place where in the winter you find it terribly exciting to look through a hole in the ice, expecting that you may see a fish now and then. Minnesota is a place where they think Grumpy Old Men was a documentary. And they think a sexy lingerie is a flannel nightgown with 8 buttons. But I did find that Duluth is an air-conditioned city. It's just extremely unfortunate that they don't even turn it off in the winter there. And its huge lake, Superior, is the largest freshwater body in the world. The surface of Lake Superior is bigger than Massachusetts, Connecticut, and New Hampshire and Vermont put together. And here's this town where the wind blows across the lake and you just, it's air conditioned all year long. But I bring you greetings from the brother. Now I have been there since May 17th. Except when I've been speaking out of the city, I've been in every service. And I want to tell you something. I have never, in any service I've ever been in, not hear Dennis Roxer pray for this church, pray for this fellowship, pray for this pastor by name. Every service I have been in. I think that's remarkable that this man would be so moved and so grateful to have that kind of remembrance all the time. I wish I had that kind of remembrance. So I bring you greetings from these people. Now, you have a silly bus. Will you open the silly bus to page 1? I'm going to try to follow these sessions except number 4. Number 4 will not be the fourth session. That would come at the 11 o'clock hour. And that fourth one we're going to move to Sunday evening. And at the 11 o'clock hour, I'll be doing something that's not included in here, something special on the gospel. The essence of this syllabus is the issue of justification by faith and its historical challenges. That is, if we are justified, that is, declared righteous by God, by faith in Christ alone, and by grace alone, and by faith alone, in Christ alone, then it's obvious that if that is the truth, and it is, that we should expect it to be challenged historically. And so what we're going to show, first of all, hopefully this morning and this evening, that is that it was immediately challenged among the minds of the apostles. And they had to get straight on this issue. And then after they get straight on it, then it's challenged in the churches that Paul established. And so it gave Paul the great opportunity to clarify this issue once and for all by writing the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, and we seek to do that tonight. Then tomorrow morning in the third session, we reach beyond the time of the apostles to the post-apostolic age, approximately AD 100 to 325 AD, and to see how screwed up people can get this doctrine. I'm going to document it for you. I'm going to show you how that very shortly after the time of the apostles, that mysticism got attached to the Lord's table and to the elements of the Lord's table and to water baptism, and pretty soon these became the saving means of God's salvation for mankind. And then how that after that, Sunday night, that from there it is transferred to the person who is ministering these quote-unquote saving elements, that is, the bishop, so that the net result is that it's not just the elements and these mysterious elements and these mysterious washings that save, but it is a church that ministers these elements so that the church becomes a saving institution. And the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, becomes absolutely obscure. And for years, there were struggles to reform that church, but the struggles all took a moral tone. And consequently, it didn't get reformed, and it wasn't until the Reformation came. And the focus gets back on the issue of how does one gain a right status with God. And Martin Luther, in teaching the book of Galatians and Romans, stumbles onto this marvelous truth that the just shall live by faith. And so there spreads across Europe this Reformation, and it's doctrinal. And the issue is, how can a man be right before God? And the focus goes back to sola scriptura, the scriptures alone, sola Christo, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, by grace alone. And the Reformation is born. And then the last message, which is a burdensome one, is where are we today with the simplicity? With the hope of the gospel. Where can you find the gospel today? This is the thrust of our series, and as I say, I'm going to try to stick with the outline that you have in the sessions, except that number 4 on Sunday morning at 11 will be slightly different. This is the first time I've done this series, so we'll have to see how it flows and how I can stick to it. In the syllabus, there are a number of pages that if you take them home, I hope you look at them and maybe read them. To kick this off, if you'll go to page, I think it's 2 in your syllabus, Peter's Problem with Justification by Faith, Jewish Narrowness. Now, I thought a way to do this would be to start in Acts 15, which you do not have on your sheet. You do not have this on your sheet. So will you open your Bibles to Acts 15? And what we're going to do is begin with the resolution of the problem and then go back to that sheet where we have the problem introduced. I'm going to deal with the resolution of the problem first, Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, chronologically, you have something like this. You have the death of our Lord Jesus in approximately 30 AD, circa 30. He gives the apostles a 40-day postgraduate course, and right sometime before that, he gives the Great Commission that's found in Matthew, and then just before he leaves, he repeats it in Acts. Chapter 1 and verse 8. And then he ascends. And he says, when I go up, the Holy Spirit's going to come down. So Jesus Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit comes down, and the church is supposed to go out. This is supposed to be a chain reaction. And this occurs only 40 days after AD 30. So we're still in after the resurrection, Pentecost, AD 30. Pentecost is 50 days from Passover. Now, when you get to Acts 15, we are in the year, no question, 49 A.D. Got the picture? So 19 years have transpired. All right? Now let's pick up the passage. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now, he is in Antioch of Syria, which is approximately 100 and maybe 30, 40, 50 miles north of Jerusalem. And the men that came down from Jerusalem were Judaizer type legalists. And they began to teach the brethren, the believers, in Antioch of Syria, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So 15:1, here we have men saying, notice the terminology, you have to do circumcision before you can be saved. In other words, they are adding circumcision, a ritual, a rite, to the message of the gospel. It didn't say that they didn't teach the gospel. It simply said they added something to the gospel in order for these people to be saved. This represents a class of legalizers called the Judaizer legalizers. These men are not saved. Okay? Verse 2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, notice that nice expression. That means they had a large dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul, that is, the assembly determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Because after all, these people came from the church in Jerusalem, and that's where all the apostles are. AD 49, they're still there. Now, we know the apostles are saved, but there has been confusion introduced relative to this issue. Okay? Now, let's keep reading. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, and certain others should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles, and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So what Paul has now completed, his first missionary journey up into Asia Minor. He has established churches in southern Asia Minor. He has come back to Antioch, reported to the church in Antioch how the Gentiles had received the message of justification by faith, that they could not be saved any other way than believing this gospel, and that they were open to the gospel, and now they were Gentile believers. And so the church in Jerusalem rejoiced. But, verse 5, how wonderful it is, the psalm says, for brethren to dwell in harmony and love together. And how rare it is. That's my addition. It's not in the original text. But, verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them, that is, these Gentiles that Paul had preached to, and command them, now we're adding more, to keep the law of Moses. These are believers now. Are they well-intended believers? Yes. Do we doubt their motivation? No. We don't doubt their motivation. They just need to be clearer and more convinced on the simplicity of the doctrine of justification. So these people are believer type legalists. And they are saying, hey, circumcision plus the law of Moses. Okay? We're in AD 49. We're in Jerusalem. Paul is there, Barnabas is there, the apostles are there, and so the issue is now laid out before everybody, and there is a conflict. Now, Peter rises to the occasion, because Peter now is thoroughly convinced that these both are totally wrong. Peter was not always convinced of that, but he is now, as we're going to see. And when there had been much disputing, questioning, arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, I'm glad that's in there, doesn't tell us how many years, but he gives us a hint. It didn't just happen yesterday, but a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my word should hear the word of the gospel. Notice the order. They would hear the word of the gospel and be saved, the only way anybody can be saved. Now, what is he referring to? All right, let me read the verse again. Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What is he referring to? Acts 10 and the house of Cornelius. And who was Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion captain who lived in Caesarea, and we'll have to go over that story. But Peter is hearkening back and say, hey, you all know about this. I came back and reported it to you. Acts 11. So you know that he heard the gospel. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us, the Jewish believers, and them, the Gentile believers, purifying their hearts by faith. Only one way of salvation in the Bible. Always only one way of salvation. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone, period. But confusion was coming in on this doctrine, or attempting to work its way into the message of the gospel, and Peter now is totally convinced, and he holds the day. Bless his heart. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Our fathers couldn't keep the law of Moses. There is no one that can keep the law of Moses perfectly. Only one did it, Jesus Christ. He became the answer to our sin. Why do you tempt God to make these Gentiles do this? Verse 11, he reaffirms the whole principle. But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The only way to be saved. Notice the terminology. Beautiful terminology. Be saved. Have your sins forgiven. Be justified by faith. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring the miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Okay? Now, what this is supposed to do is to satisfy this question. And in fact, I think we have to say historically it does. We have not any more rebellion, or not any more confusion among the apostles or among Peter, although we have a relapse by Peter. But we don't know if it happened just before this, or just, I think it happened just before this. And we'll look at that. But this settles it, okay? It doesn't mean that these people are convinced, because they're not. They're unsaved. And they're going to pursue Paul everywhere he goes and try to add the law to the gospel. And that's what they do at Galatia. And that's one of the reasons he writes the book of Galatians. Okay. Now, with that in mind, we're going to show that this was not always Peter's vision nor the vision of the 12. Are you with me? Okay? All right. Back to your sheet. And there's room on this sheet or across the page and sometimes on the back of the page to take notes if you're of that bent. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20, which is what we call the Great Commission. And I simply want to point out a few aspects of this commission that would create some issues for the disciples, create some problems for them. And perhaps somebody's already done this here. I'm not sure. But let me try to do this anyhow. There are two givings of the Great Commission. The first one is in Galilee, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone, he was never saved, never was a believer, we're told in the Bible. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee. Jesus is resurrected, tells them to go there, unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. This is the first giving of the Great Commission. The second qualifying aspect of it is given in Acts 1:8. We'll focus on this one, and then we'll work on the Acts 1:8 passage. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Oh, wow. They worshipped him? Yeah, they worshipped him. As though he were what? God. Yeah, the word is reserved for God. They know who he is. But he didn't receive their worship. He says, no, I'm not God. Don't do that because... No, he did receive their worship, didn't he? Oh, but then it says, but some doubted. That's reality, folks. Maybe you're here today and you don't realize who Jesus Christ really is. You have doubts about this. Well, some of these people that were listening to him, by the way, there were more than the 11 there. This may have been an occasion where the 500 were there. Not sure. Some had some doubts in their mind. That's reality. So Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. See, surrounding this great commission are two great statements of truth. 28:18, all authority is mine. In heaven and in earth. What's he talking about? They had just worshipped him as God. Now he's saying, I was delegated authority by God. The issue is this, folks, that within the Trinity, there is an authoritative line of action that runs from the Father to the Son in the person of Jesus Christ, because the Son, who was eternal, stepped out of his regal role as the eternal Son of God and became man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He is deity in the flesh, but he has subserviated himself as a man to God the Father. And now as a man, he's going to be raised into glory. And before he does that, he says, all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. And that's the predicate. That's the predicate. No, that's the preceding truth of him giving the Great Commission. You get the picture of this? This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who never left the confines of the land of Palestine, and for 3 years he ministered. He had some followers up in Galilee, probably more than he had down in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, when you read Acts chapter 1, he only had 120. And here he is standing on a mountain. He has the colossal gall to say, first he accepts their worship, and then he says, all authority belongs to me in heaven and in earth. I am all powerful. While you are going into all the world, I want you to disciple all peoples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and Son. I want you to teach them all things. I don't want you to water down one thing. I don't want you to try to be clever about anything. You tell them what I told you to do, and you teach them the whole counsel of God. I'm impressed. I am very impressed. Is this guy a nut? Who does he think he is? Can you imagine those frightened 11 disciples standing there? Did you hear what he said? He expects that of us. Holy cow. This is not some human, ordinary figure, folks. This is not some weak, anemic Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and everything in between. All things were created by Him. All things were created for Him. Without Him, nothing consists in the universe. Did He have a problem with His self-image? I tell you, no. It's the followers who had a problem. It's us who have a problem. And so He doesn't just tell us, well, go and do all this. He says, all authority is in mine. I can tell you to do this. I will empower you. He ends up, look what he ends up, how he ends it up. 20b. And lo, I, emphatic, I myself am with you for as long until you screw up. Yeah. Can you imagine Peter hearing this? I am with you always, 24 hours a day, 365 days in a year. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, and then to help us, even to the end of the consummation of the age, I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. Now I, see, they didn't, these people didn't know what was going on. They're about as afraid to witness as you are, or I am. We'll show you that. Okay? Now, the one imperative in this was disciple. Now, what were they to disciple? This is what I'm. This is my one of my main points. Who were they? Who were they to disciple? Tell me, all what? What's your Bible say? All nations, your Bible says. Anybody have any translate nations different? Anybody have a Bible translated any different? Well, nations is the word ethne. Let's see here. Ethnos. Okay. It looks like this in Greek. This would be the singular, see? Ethne would be the plural. It's E-T-H-N-O-S. Ethnos means family, or families, or people. It can be translated either way. You don't baptize a nation, do you? Unless you're an idiot, you don't baptize a nation. You can't baptize a nation. You baptize people. Now, do you remember how Jewish these people are that he's talking to? They don't believe anybody else has a chance at this thing. We're Jews, we should be saved. Yeah, that's right, we're God's chosen people. Yeah, we should be saved. But you Gentiles, you're the goyim. Forget it. You're a heathen. That's the people he's talking to. These are the people who are going to have trouble with justification by faith, Christ alone. So he says, disciple all nations. Disciple just means get them under the discipline of me. And the way you do this, you baptize them into... Quit putting this pen in my pocket. I'll put it in there, you know, at the top one. And I'm an expert at this. And then my wife has to order that stuff from the television station that you put on it. And you forget to test it, and it makes the pants... Well, never mind. This is a participle. This is a participle of means. The command was to disciple. The way you disciple is you baptize by means... Disciple by means of baptizing into ice, preposition, the name. Do you see this? This is singular. One name. And then every one of these has an article. Into the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And he's talking to these disciples who were strict monotheists. Jews. And they had to accept this teaching that God was one, but that he manifested himself three ways in the issue of salvation. Father, the planner of salvation, Son, the executor of the plan, and the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer of the plan. And they were to teach all nations this. First, they've got to accept that. And they do. But it must have been hard. It must have been hard. And then they were to teach them another participle of means, all things he commanded them to do. Not to pick and to choose. Not to sort of modify. Not to sort of make it popular. They were to teach the whole counsel of God. Wow. Now, my question on this sheet is, how did they understand this? All right? How did the disciples understand Acts chapter 1, 8, where he says, where they're questioning him about the kingdom, and he said, this is not for you to know the times or the seasons of this, but you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. See, he reaffirms this thing that they're to go to all people. All right? How did they understand it? Okay, back to your paper. Back to your paper. Well, let's just go back to Acts. We're sort of going to leaf through Acts. One of the problems in Acts, as you read your Bible, is that you do not catch the time flow. It looks like it's all happened in 1 week or something like that. Unless you get these little hints like in the 15th chapter, remember? Let me show you something about the time flow again of Acts. Jesus Christ goes up, Holy Spirit comes down. We're in A.D. 30, approximately. You know, we do not know the exact year that Jesus died. We don't even know the exact day that he died. You start getting into those things, and people start worshiping the day. You start getting the exact place, and they start worshiping the place. They'll put a church up. We would do it. Because we're so cut-and-picking religious. And we'll put up all these symbols and signs and everything. We'll forget about the significance of the thing. We don't really know the exact date. But so we have to say circa 30. And that's close. That's close. Now over here in the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, we know we're in the year 49. And then we have a fixed date here about the death of Herod Agrippa II. And that is A.D. 44. A.D. 42, I'm going to put down. And that's in Acts 12. Okay? Now, Paul's going to make a reference that he gets saved at least 18 years before this. So he gets saved 14 years, A.D. 35, Paul's conversion. And there's even a little trouble with that date, but that's close, okay? So this comes in Acts 9. So all these events in the first part happen before AD 35, but at least 5 years go by. All right, Peter gets up the day of Pentecost. He speaks. 3,000 souls, probably men, get saved. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that the people that heard the message were of 15 or 16 different nations. Acts 2:9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, about Cyrene. These were all black Jewish people there. And strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do all hear them speak in tongues the wonderful works of God, and then they say, what does this mean? And Peter stands up and gives his message at Pentecost, and 3,000 of these men get saved. Moreover, in chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, after they got saved, the 3,000, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They hung around Jerusalem for a while. In other words, you have enough right there to evangelize the whole Mediterranean area. Right there. But they are all what? Jews. Or proselytes to Judaism. They're in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So no Gentiles yet. Okay? That's all right with the apostles. That's great. Okay? So you work your way through the chapter. He heals the lame man in the next chapter. And a whole crowd gathers by the temple. And Peter preaches, and in 4:4 it says, the number of the men that was saved was about 5,000. Whether that includes the first three or not, I mean, you got this church growing prolifically in the early part of Acts. The Sanhedrin hears this, the religious leaders, the local council of churches hears this, and they're all upset. So they call Peter in, and they want to persecute him. And so Peter says in 4:12, neither is there salvation. He says to this group of people that said they couldn't do this, he says, there is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's a little particle there. Can I show it? Should I take time to do that? Let me take time to do that. See that word must? This little particle, D-E-I. D-E-I is a little particle that's hard to translate, but it's sometimes translated must. Jesus says, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. Telling this to a religious leader. This is by nature of the situation. It is a must by nature of the situation. If you say 2 plus 2 equals what? Great. Why? It's axiomatic. It's fixed. If you take two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, you have what? Water. Why? It's axiomatic. By nature, this must be because this is so. This must be because this is so. Okay? Now what Peter is saying is, you must be saved. You members of the Sanhedrin, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. The only way to be saved is in the significance of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you come to know the significance of that name and you believe it, you will be saved, period. Add circumcision? No. Add works of the law? No. Add baptism? No. This is Peter's message. But again, he's only communicating it to whom? Jews. All right, but he's clear what he's saying. Okay. So they beat them. They let them go. They're filled with the Spirit. They speak with boldness. Ananias and Sapphira come along and lie to the Holy Spirit about they sold all their property. They didn't have to lie to the Holy Spirit. And God strikes them dead. That's a good thing he doesn't do that today. We won't have anybody alive in the church. So thousands are added to the church. Great fear comes upon the church. And they're persecuted again. Okay? The church grows. And they have to send out, they have to organize a little better. They have to get somebody to serve the tables. And then some of these people that are serving tables, they become very powerful teaching the word. Stephen gets murdered in chapter 7. Apostle Paul is one of the guys that's an instigator, and he votes for it, and we're told that in 8:1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is Stephen. Consenting means he voted. He was in the Sanhedrin. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and the apostles went before them as great leaders of the church, and show them their bravery and courage in the face of all this as they preach the gospel to everyone in Samaria. No. What does it say? Except the apostles. They were hanging around. Man, hey, we got a good thing. Look here. Look at the congregation we got. Look at the offerings that are in. They now have so much money that they have to appoint deacons to help take care of the widows and stuff and do this service and collect certain things. This is, you know, the benefits are great. Health insurance, K401 plans. And besides those Samaritans, oh, sheesh, they're, you know, they're mixed breeds. They're not even real Jews. Okay. Next chapter, Paul gets saved. Oh, by the way, they went everywhere, and these people went everywhere scattered, and they went, verse 4 says, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere evangelizing. King James says preaching the word. They were telling people how to be saved. Now Paul gets saved. Keep going. Okay? And you get to chapter 10. Now it's going to be Peter's turn, and this is one of the... You notice that the detail that Luke spends on this one incident with Cornelius, it's 1.5 chapters, because he is going to punch the apostles right in the face. God is going to punch the apostles to wake them up about the meaning of the Great Commission and the significance of justification by faith in Christ alone. Okay? Chapter 10:1. I'm not going to take a chance on whether you know this. I know you know it. I'm not going to take a chance. I want you to look at the text. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was probably an Italian. He has a Greek name, but he's probably an Italian. But he was an devout man, and one that feared God with all his heart, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Oh, isn't that nice? He is an absolute unbeliever, but he feared God. And it became apparent that he feared God. I don't know what your situation in your life was, but as a child, I was taught to fear God, and I did. I didn't know how to be saved. My Sunday school teacher, I've told this story here before, but I'll tell it again. My Sunday school teacher, I went to a Lutheran church. My mother and dad sent my brother and I to a Lutheran church to get rid of us. And they gave us a nickel to put in the offering plate, and we found out, how would they know whether we put the nickel in? And there was a drugstore on the way back. This was during the Depression. And a nickel, that was a lot of money. And the temptation was often too great. And the nickel never made it to the Lord. But it's probably a good thing, because this is a liberal church anyhow. And I was 8 years old, and I had discovered baseball when I was about 6. And I'd rather play baseball than eat. And when it got warm, I was raised in Pittsburgh, and when it got warm enough in the inner city, and when it got warm enough, I never went home from school. I went down to baseball field. And when supper time came, my mother had to send my brother. He had to drag me home. And so this teacher's up there teaching, and he says, now the first and the greatest commandments of this is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. And I'm sitting there and I said, wow, I'm 8 years old. Boy, the whole class is going on. I'm sitting there, oh, man. Whoa. I read it again. Man, I don't do that. Whew. That heavy. So I'm under terrible conviction. And I got, this guy's name was Chick Zentner, who was a teacher. And I go after him, and I said, Mr. Zentner, I said, Jesus said that, didn't he? Yeah, that's what he said. I said, love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul and all your might. I said, and that's really what he said. He said, yeah. And I said, Mr. Zentner, I'd rather play baseball. If I could, I wouldn't even be in this Sunday school class right now. I'd rather be playing baseball. And I don't love God like that. And you know what? He could have led me to the Lord right there. But he didn't know how to lead anybody to the Lord because he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know salvation. He said, oh, that's okay, Ron. We're all trying to go to the same place. Just do your best. I said, whoa, boy, I'm glad to hear that. This guy is not saved, folks. Look at chapter 11. Underline it in your Bible and take it back there. 11:14. This is Peter rehearsing the words of Cornelius. And you don't find him in chapter 10. Okay? Peter is back in Jerusalem and he's telling the church about what happened. And he said, and he showed us how he, verse 13, seen an angel in his house, that's talking about Cornelius, which stood and said unto him, to Cornelius, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. God fears unbelievers who pray need to hear the gospel to be saved. Don't ever doubt it. So here Cornelius has this vision and he does what God asks him to do. And he's an unbeliever. And so the next day Peter, he's a believer. And he's going to pray. As he goes up on the housetop, he's staying with Simon the Tanner. He's a pig skinner. Consistency, thou art a jewel. You know. So Peter, he's very religious. He says, 12 o'clock, it's time to pray. And it's lunchtime. You think you can, you know, schedule time to pray at a little more convenient time. He's up on the roof and he's really starving. And he's up there praying. And God lets down, and he has a vision. And the heaven opens. And the Bible says there is a net let down and there's all kind of ham hocks, bacon, pig's knuckles, pork chops, everything that didn't split the hoof and chew the cud. Everything that was against the law was in there, whatever it was. And Peter, God says to Peter, take, eat, Peter. Now look what Peter says, verse 14. Look at verse 13. And there came a voice to him and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never, udapate, I have not even ever eaten anything that is koine, common or unclean. That is, I am a kosher Jew. I go by the rule book. I don't eat anything that's unclean. Never. Now, wait a minute. This is God talking to Peter. This is God telling him what to do. You got the picture? Who does Peter think he is? Wait a minute, Lord, I want you to straighten you out on this. I mean, these are the guys that were supposed to preach the gospel to all people, black, white, yellow, green. Color isn't the issue. Skin is not the issue. Sin is the issue. We all need to be saved. We need to have our sins forgiven. We need to know God. And now Peter gets in an argument with God. The unbeliever, Cornelius, God says, send the guy. Hey, guys, come on. God said, go down there and see Peter's going to come back and tell us words where Peter, the believer, argues with God. You know why? Because Peter is not clear on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, for everybody under God's heaven. He's preached remission of sins. He's told it right in the early part of Acts, but he's only told it to Jewish people. And you know, God had to repeat the vision or repeat the words. I don't know that he repeated. I think the vision, I think the thing just hung there. But look what it says in the text. Verse 15, and the voice spake unto him again a second time, what God hath cleansed, call thou not common. And this was done three times. And then the vessel was received up again into heaven. I think the thing hung there, and God had to tell Peter three times. Now, wait a minute. How many times does God have to convince us of the simplicity and the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ to tell people? How many times have you looked at a person, and I've looked at a person and said, that person's too hard and they'll never believe the gospel? You know what the issue is, folks? We don't have enough confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul goes to Rome, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, which are also in Rome, for the gospel is the power of God unto everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. I'm going to talk to you about that Sunday morning. Why do we think we have to dress up the gospel? Why do we think we have to sort of adjust this message? Why do we not accept that this is for all men? I've learned wherever I work to pick out the person that uses the most vile language, that seems to be the angriest. I've learned to try to befriend that person and tell them the gospel, and I want to tell you, you would be just absolutely amazed what happened. It is unbelievable. They never heard the gospel, many of them. I had a woman where I worked last for a Bristol-Myers company that had the vilest mouth you ever saw. The F word was every third sentence. She was a very well-educated woman, but she was full of hostility. And I befriended that person, and she had bumper stickers all over her car, keep abortion legal, vote for Clinton, vote for this, vote for that. Twice that woman came to me. She said, I want you to tell me again what the gospel is. And a whole hour clarifying the issues of the gospel of that person. She asked me. She never heard that. Happened that she was in an Episcopal church. Could have been a Bible church. Could have been anything. Now what I'm saying to you, that Peter needed to be convinced, as did the 12. And so God takes him through this experience to show him, hey, this message is not narrow. It is not confined to one group of people. Don't just pick out the goody-goodies and tell them the gospel. This is for everybody, Peter. And we are now in Acts chapter 10. And their vision, which was so narrow, now is broadened by the conversion of the Gentiles. So then, when Cornelius and his house. By the way, when Peter preaches, look, he does a good job. Verse 34, he begins to speak the message to the house of Cornelius, chapter 10. And he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Ah, the vision got through to him, right? Okay. But in every nation or in every among every people he has them that feareth him and worketh righteousness and is accepted with him. But they're not saved. The word of God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word, I say ye know, which was published throughout Judea and began from Galilee and after the baptism which John preached, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Those are the words that Peter was to tell the house of Cornelius. And when Peter got to that sentence on the remission of sins, the Holy Spirit just rudely interrupted his message, fell on the house of Cornelius. They believed the message. They were given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Then they were baptized. Okay? Okay, so Peter has to go back to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians, rehearse the whole thing in chapter 11. And while he's rehearsing it, in verse 15 he says, 11:15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning, like Pentecost. Beginning of what? Yeah, beginning of this unique thing. Whatever it was happening, it was something that began at Pentecost. Yeah, it's the church. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed did baptize in water, not with water, but ye shall be baptized not with, but in the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like or equal gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So as we say on your paper, at this point, the ministry to Cornelius does affect their tunnel vision. The Great Commission apparently had not. I have three conclusions and applications that I want to give relative to this passage, and we'll close in prayer and have lunch. Okay? These are not in your notes. God's message of salvation is for all who have sinned. It is not to be viewed as narrowly select in its outreach, as the apostles in their first approach with the gospel. Their vision had to be expanded, broader than themselves. And God used both the salvation of Paul and his experience at the house of Cornelius to do this. Don't get tunnel vision relative to the gospel. It is for all who have sinned, which means the whole human race. God's message of salvation must be constantly guarded against any incursion or subversion of or by works righteousness ideas, as we saw in Acts 15. When the legalizers sought to add circumcision, and then even from within the group, when the believing Pharisees sought to add circumcision and the works of the law in order to keep saved or to be sanctified, we must always guard against that. Remission of sins comes by the name which implies the work of our Lord Jesus at Calvary and no other way. One's concept of righteousness and or the means to righteousness. Now, righteousness is a word that deals with justification. Justification means righteousness. I hope you'll read some of the notes that I've written in your syllabus where it seeks to explain that term. We'll work more with that tonight. But your concept of righteousness and or the means of righteousness will affect your presentation of the gospel. Without a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification, we are very apt to pervert the gospel. So in our next session, we're going to seek to clarify this issue to make sure that all of us understand that righteousness, which is a consequence of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and his valued death before the Father, or his death as it's valued by the Father, produces justification from God's point of view for every believer, for every sinner who believes, regardless of the depth or the degree of sin that he's in. Your concept of that will affect your presentation of the gospel. So we're going to have a chance to, I'm sure, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I know that. But what we want to do is seal it, bind it up, fix it in our mind. So that we're definitely not like Peter and the 11, operating as though this is just for a strict, narrow group of people, but for everybody who's a sinner, which means the whole human race. Questions I could try to answer, maybe I've raised that need answers. Question, yes, sir?
It's not my question. It's not mine, but I'm putting it right here. But I know coming up on the whole issue of having to be baptized.
Yeah, we'll deal with that. I'm going to try to deal with that. I hope I have time. I have Acts 2:38 I want to deal with, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I'm going to try to deal with that and answer that. So that'll probably be in the next session, I hope. If I don't get that, I'll do it along the way somewhere. Yeah, we're going to answer that directly. Because that fits in with what happens in the second century. They begin to make that mean salvation. So when we're going to try to deal with that in Acts chapter 2, either in the second session or the third session. The question was, our brother has a friend that is hung up on baptismal regeneration. Is it necessary for salvation? We're going to answer that. Is there another question? Yes, question, sir.
You said that Peter understood the gospel of repentance from Acts chapter 2. You don't see that as being
With what? Acts chapter 2?
Acts chapter 2, you said that Peter understood the gospel of repentance.
No, I didn't say he understood the gospel of repentance. What I'm saying, he understands the gospel of the remission of sin. I didn't use the word repentance. He understands clearly how your sins are remitted. The problem is that he has tunnel vision. He thinks it's still only for sort of Jewish or Jewish type. That's what I'm trying to clarify. He understands remission of sins. Clearly teaches remission of sins in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and so on. That's only in the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? Other questions? But his vision of whose sins are going to be remitted is kind of narrow. Not broad enough. Other questions? Okay, we have a few minutes, and I'm going to ask the blessing on the food. And do we have a time that they start serving, or? Well, sir? Okay, all right, then we'll have a time for some refreshment. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you remit sins, that you forgive sins on a righteous basis. That remission of sins is in the name, meaning the work, the effectiveness of the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us at Calvary. Thank you that with this remission, there is a positive side, and that is justification, that is the declaration of righteousness for everyone who believes that he totally and adequately cared for our sins. We all suffer from tunnel vision, Lord. We all suffer from a narrowness that limits in our own minds the power of the gospel. I pray that the Holy Spirit will remove this from our minds and that we will be renewed in our zeal and in our efforts to clearly communicate the wonderful gospel of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name with thanksgiving. And we thank you for the food that the women have prepared for us. Help us in our fellowship throughout the day to be encouraging and edifying to one another and to cause your word to abound in our hearts. For we pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Does everybody have a syllabus? If you don't have a syllabus, would you raise your hand? There's one over here. We need one. Anybody else need a syllabus? Everybody should have one. If you'll turn to page 2 in the syllabus and get your Bible ready at the book of Galatians. Justification is a very, very basic and fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Justification means that God's righteousness is imputed to a believer, a one who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ the very minute that he trusts him as Savior. And it's a key word that we're going to have to look at harder tonight. Since justification is so critical to the gospel and the message of the gospel, it's understandable that it would come under attack very early. And what we sought to show this morning was that though Peter and the 11 understood the forgiveness of sins, they had a very narrow tunnel vision of who or whom that forgiveness was for. For whom, yeah. Whom that forgiveness was for. Never end a sentence in a preposition. I have a sentence that ends in five prepositions. This drives English teachers absolutely bats. This boy was sick, and he wanted his sister to bring him a book, and so he asked her to bring the book, and when she brought it up, he had changed his mind, and he says, "Why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to out of up for?" The 11 understood that forgiveness of sins was only in the name of Jesus Christ and the significance of that name. But they had a tunnel vision. They thought it was only for Jews. And so God had to broaden that concept. And he sort of took Peter's arm, twisted it up his back, and got him to go to the house of Cornelius and tell Cornelius words by which Cornelius and his house would be saved, and lo and behold, they were. Then he had to go back to Jerusalem and tell everybody about it. Now, on page 2, we went through Roman numeral 1, and we said that that ministry to Cornelius, point B of 1, does affect their tunnel vision. They now broaden their vision. But point 2, Peter and the Jerusalem church leaders retrogressed on righteousness by faith, and they do it in two ways, and it's recorded in the book of Galatians. And will you then turn in your syllabus to page 4, and this is our subject for tonight. Okay? And will you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. On Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas went up into what is called Asia Minor today, Turkey. And he established churches in the Lycaonian Valley, went back to Antioch, reported to the church, and got in this hassle with the legalizers that we read about in Acts chapter 15. Now, somewhere along the line, those legalizers followed him everywhere he preached the gospel for the rest of his ministry. And at some point, it was either before the Council of Jerusalem that we talked about this morning or right after it, they went after these believers in Antioch and in the Galatian Valley, or in the Lycaonian Valley in Galatia. And Paul is furious when he opens his epistle to the Galatians. He does not open it in the normative fashion. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, immediately defends his apostleship, not out from men, not by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells the essence of the gospel, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age or world, according to the will of the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. He doesn't commend them in any way. Instead, he lapses into a sort of an attack on those who would pervert the gospel. I marvel. I am amazed. I am blown away that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, meaning another of the same kind. The first word, another, means another of a different kind. Second word means not another of the same kind. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, he's launching in immediately to a known and a felt problem relative to the church at Galatia, that somebody was perverting the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel that is at stake. So, he says, though we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, or set apart for cursing. As we said before, he repeats, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed or anathema. In verse 11, he says, here's why I'm coming on so authoritatively to you about this message. I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or in accord with man. I did not get it from men, for I neither received it of man nor was taught it, but I got it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to point out is that in a short space of time in which Paul left these churches, these unbelieving, legalizing Judaizers came in and began to pervert the gospel by adding certain things to the gospel. One was circumcision, another was keeping the law, similar to what we read about this morning. And Paul is really hot, and his pen is on fire. So in chapter 1, he tells about his apostleship. He defends himself because they were attacking him and saying he did not have the authority like the other apostles. Now what he does in chapter 2, as you see in your notes, is that there are two historical incidents in chapter 2 to illustrate his consistent defense of justification by faith alone in Christ against legalizing adders to the gospel. The first one is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and the illustration of his consistency in defending the gospel is Titus. The second one is 11 through 14, and the person who's inconsistent is Peter. And remember that these two historical incidents, as we're saying in your notes, are illustrative how Paul consistently not only preached the gospel of grace, that is, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, but how he defended it historically. So, let's take the first one. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after. Now he's just rehearsed that when he received the gospel, he didn't go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles. He got alone with the Lord in the desert and so on and so on. He was taught by the Lord. Then 3 years later, he went down to Jerusalem and talked to Peter. So now he's saying 14 years after. After what? After he talked to Peter or after his conversion? My own opinion is it's after his conversion. This gives us more time then for these events of Acts. But that's not critical. He's just simply saying, I got saved. I was called by the Lord out into the desert. The Lord taught me for 3 years. I went back to Tarsus, and I sat there. He doesn't tell us how long, but it was about 5 years before the church sent up to get him and to bring him down to Antioch. So, a time lapse comes. 14 years after his conversion, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, this is not the same event as we read of in Acts 15. The circumstances are different. I took Titus with me also. He doesn't have Titus in Acts 15. And there's a reason he took Titus. Okay? Verse 2. And I went up by revelation that God asked him to go, specially to go, because there was a problem in the church. And I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to them which are reputation. Now let's stop right there. When in the Acts 15, did he do it privately? No, he was received by the whole church, by the apostles and everybody. So this incident is different than the case in Acts 15. My own personal opinion is that this actually happened before the Council of Jerusalem. If I'm wrong in that, then it happened just shortly after. But it's very, very close to the Council of Jerusalem, in which it looked like this thing was settled. Okay? All right. I got the leaders because there was a problem. And instead of confronting the problem openly, I visited with them privately. Not so in the case of Acts 15. Lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, unless this thing that I'm preaching from their point of view is empty. I know it's not. I'm not wasting my time. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren. The word there is pseudo-brethren. They were not believers. Unawares brought in, they were within the assembly in Jerusalem, who came in privately to spy out our liberties which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage of the law, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He just confronts these people head on. Issue. Key issue, 2:5. Notice the ending of 2:5. What does it say? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Is Paul making up an issue? Is he imagining something's happening that isn't happening? Oh, no. Proof that he wasn't imagining is when he took Titus, who was a Greek, they tried to force him to circumcise Titus. And the logic is this. Oh, it's okay to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have to do something afterwards to add to the righteousness that Christ had supplied at the cross. And in this case, they want him circumcised because they happen to be Judaizer legalizers. Now, in your day, it might be something else in our day. They might say you have to be baptized. Or they might say, did you repent enough? Or did you own up to the lordship of Jesus Christ enough? What I'm telling you is that at stake here was the truth of the gospel. Or what Paul is telling us, I hope. You see it that way. You know, and oftentimes we get kind of myopic in our view as Bible believers, and it looks like we're saying we're the only ones that have the truth. That really is not the case. I mean, you know, sometimes we start arguing, and, you know, we'll split the church over how many hairs were on the tail of the white horse of Revelation, you know, the first horse, or we try to make an issue of something that really is not a critical issue. Well, Paul's not doing that. That issue is the truth of the gospel. And you know something, folks? Will you listen to me for a minute? Do you know there are principles and laws of order? Do you know that the law and the principle of truth is greater than the law or the principle of love? You cannot love apart from truth. And we live in an age where we're being told, well, if you teach true doctrine from the scripture, you're divisive and you're not love. You're not loving the brethren. I want to tell you something, the opposite is true. If you're loving the brother, you preach the truth. And you let the chips fall where you may. And if you are so fearful of men, Paul said in verse 7, do I preach this to please men? If so, I'm not a servant of Jesus Christ. No longer. You're done. Finished. Because truth is greater than love. And if you love, you will preach the truth. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll get a fuzzy feeling. If you love me, let's all stand up and sing and wave our hands. What did he say? If you love me, you guard my word, you keep my commandments. When he says keep them, he's not just talking about obeying them. He's talking about meticulously understanding what he says so that you intelligently know what he says so then you can guard them against intrusion and perversion. Has it occurred to you how experts we are on perverting things? We're all one hair's breadth away from being neo-evangelicals. Don't you kid yourself. We can fall. Believers can fall. Born-again believers have fallen today. It's hard to hear the gospel. And we're all capable of that. Do I say that because I don't love the brethren? I say it because I do love the brethren. And it's true. It's happening all around us. And the truth of the gospel is at stake. That's the burden of my heart in these messages. The principle of truth is greater than the principle of love. You cannot love unless you love in truth. You cannot worship God unless you worship Him in spirit and in truth. Absolutely. Oh, you brought Titus, a Gentile. Has he been circumcised yet? What? He hasn't? Oh, yes. God. Mercy. Now, on his second journey, he picked up a young man named Timothy. And Timothy's father was a Jew. Mother was a Jew, but his father may have been a Gentile. I don't remember. His mother was a Jew, but what was Timothy? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? He was uncircumcised. And what did Paul do immediately when he started to take Timothy on the second journey? He had Timothy get circumcised. What was the difference? The difference was here that some legalizer who was adding to the gospel and hence perverting the gospel. When you add to the gospel, you take away from the value of the gospel. You diminish the value of the gospel. Have you ever fallen into one of those psychological traps where you start psychically persecuting yourself because you failed the Lord? You start beating on yourself. You beat yourself down and you beat yourself down instead of confessing it and moving on in your life. And what you're really trying to do is you're trying to give God more cause to see you as righteous than the death of His Son. And you're sort of helping Him up with this thing that to sort of ease it for Him. You know, I'm going to make it easy for you, Lord. I beat myself psychically. We laugh at the people in the Middle Ages who wore the chains and beat themselves, yet we do it psychically. As though we could add something to the value of the death of Jesus. Do you fall in that trap? I've done. God forgive me. You know what God is telling you when you do that? Would you take another look at the cross? Don't you know the only place I do business with sin ever is at the cross of my Son? Now you confess it. You agree with me that that's sin. And that cross has already taken care of it. And you get on and start functioning as a believer and quit this silliness. The difference was that here the legalizers were saying he has to be circumcised to be saved. With Timothy, Paul says, look, get circumcised, son. Because we're going to go and talk to Jews, and they're going to find out your parents are Jews, and you're not circumcised. That's an absolute disgrace. We will become all things to all men, unless they ask us to violate good, sound doctrine. And with Timothy, it was a totally volitional, voluntary thing. Not so with Titus. So Paul says, look, folks, Galatians, listen, this happened historically. I'm rehearsing this for you. Because the gospel that I preached unto you is the only true gospel. There's only one. And if somebody comes with anything else than what I preach to you, let him be accursed. Verse 6. Timothy then becomes an example of a doctrinal issue. Verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God doesn't accept any man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. There they are in this big sort of private conference. And there's these highfalutin muckety mucks. And Paul says, they seem to have a high position in the church. He says, I really don't care what position they have. Verse 7, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of circumcision was to Peter, for he that is God who wrought or energized effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now that does not mean that Peter wasn't a witness to Gentiles. Or that Paul, because he was to the Gentiles, he wasn't a witness to Jews. What was Paul's manner? What did he do? Everywhere he went to the synagogue first. To the Jew first, then to the Greek, see? But in terms of functioning, and in terms of success in ministry, Peter will be more successful ministering to the circumcision, and Paul will be more successful ministering to Gentiles. And that was God's choice. Now look what happens. Look at verse 9. And when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, they were more like pillows, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They broke down.